As we lead up to the holy day of trumpets, and of course, quickly after that's Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. But as we lead up to trumpets, and we've done this year, and in the past, we tend to focus some on the prophecies that lead up to it. And when you consider what leads up to trumpets, and when you go through prophecy that's leading up to this time, and as with any holy day, if we put it in the perspective of God's plan of salvation, we recognize that at that seventh trump, Christ will return to this earth. So we recognize that that's going to take place. And before then, as we've talked some about and tends to be a topic of discussion with God's people at this time, not just this time of year, but with everything that's going on around us, we recognize that leading up to that time when Christ will return, there's great destruction and evil and things that are going to take place. And we could spend sermon after sermon talking about the fall of Ephraim and Manasseh. And we could talk about the great tribulation and the problems that it brings. And we've gone through some of that in sermons, and even the beast and the false prophet, how Satan is going to be in control of that world ruling government once again before Christ returns. And then there's that the day of the Lord, that last year of the tribulation that is just going to be so difficult for so much of humanity in so many ways. And then even when Christ returns, what happens? So here comes the Savior, and humanity circles the wagons and goes to fight against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So there's that last war. And finally, we recognize that humanity will be humbled, and those who are still living as human beings will go into the millennium, and as first fruits, we will live and reign with Christ. So I just did a very quick overview or leading up to what I want to talk about today, because instead of focusing on those things as we get this close to trumpets that we'll be observing and worshiping together on this coming Monday, I want to focus on something different, something that's very positive about that time. And we recognize it is a very positive thing as far as that turning point in the history of humanity when Christ returns to the earth and God's government is established upon the earth. So with that in mind, let's turn to Exodus 33, where we read an account of Moses. And I find it interesting the relationship that Moses had with God at that time, in working with God and talking with God, and God using him to lead his people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to lead Israel out of Egypt. And so working with Moses and preparing him for the job he had, they developed a special bond and a special relationship. And we know that Moses asked of God many things. He had specific requests and desires. And we see in verse 12, there's one of the requests where it says, this is Exodus 33 and verse 12, where Moses, it says, then Moses said to the Lord, to the Eternal, he said, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have found grace in my sight. And so he says, now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me your way, that I may know you. So he wants to know God better. He wants to know him better, to be even closer to him. And he says, so I pray this, if I found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight and consider that this nation is your people. And verse 14, he says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. So he says, look, if you're not with us, then we don't want to leave here. We don't want to go through this, just like whether we go to Kenya or Nigeria or Australia. If God's not with us, even in York or Bedford, then we don't want to do this, because you are God's people. So he's saying, if these are your people and you're with us, then I'm asking these things for you. Show me this. Show me your way. And then dropping down to verse 17, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. So he says, look, we have this relationship. I know you. You're asking this of me. You need this encouragement. I'll do this. I'll do this for you. And then we notice what Moses said next. And so I think all of us will recognize this time period or this situation where Moses said in verse 18, and he said, please show me your glory. So show me your glory. And it's an interesting thing that he's asking here, because when he's saying show me, let me see this. What it means in the language is that let me inspect you a little more and to get to know you, kind of a up close version of let me look this over or study this or inspect this just to have a better understanding. So that's what he's asking God. I want to see your glory so that I know you better. I understand you better. And so he says, let me see your glory. And when it's talking about the glory, it means the fullness of splendor. You know, the full picture, the complete picture of God's glory. So Moses, I think it's a great thing that he's asking this. And again, if you understand what he's asking, he's saying, I want to know you better. Let me see your glory. Let me understand you even more as God. And so God obviously was okay with it. In verse 19, then he said, I will make all my goodness. So he's, again, it's the fullness of Christ. And he says, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So he's saying, okay, you've asked this. I'll do it for you. And then verse 20, he goes on to say, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. So we recognize that if he were to look upon the face of God, the brilliance, the radiance of it, he would have simply not been able, as a physical human being, to see that and to live through it. So God tells him, he says, look, here's a place. In verse 21, the Lord said, here's a place by me, and you shall stand on this rock, and so it shall be. While my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And then I'll take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So the idea behind this, as far as putting him in the cleft of the rock, as it says, is that there was something, whether the rocks went kind of like this or somehow where they came together, and there was an area there where Moses could be inside the rocks there, so that that full glory of God would not hit him or cover him, or he wouldn't see it. God put his hand over there, walked past, removed his hand so that Moses could see, to the best of his ability as a human being, God in his glory. And we know that glory, even the way that God allowed him to see it, just the back of him, as it says, was so bright and so brilliant that Moses' face glowed. And so it was more than just a little sunburn or something. His face shone and it glowed, and the people could recognize, ooh, something's going on here. You know, he didn't go up in the mountain and had a strong drink. Something happened here we don't understand. And so he's glowing from the glory of God, which is an interesting analogy even for our lives today. But in regards to seeing the glory of God and trumpets, that we know this verse, and it should be one verse I'm going to turn to. It should be one that gives us great encouragement, and I tend to use it a lot because I'm just astounded by what it says. So let's go ahead and turn there in 1 John chapter 3. First John, the general epistle of John. Chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 1. And this is not the verse I'm going to focus on, but even this verse says so much. It's incredible. Where it says, behold, so 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know him. The world does not know us because it did not know him. So we've talked before. I'm sure you recognize this. When the Bible says, behold, it's not like we might say, look at this, or pay attention to this or something. It is much more dramatic. We tend not to talk in the language in the way that this was used, or some of the other words that are used in the Bible, like beseeching and things. But this word, behold, it's literally, behold, look at this. Understand this. It's like if somebody pulls a blanket from a new car. Behold your new car. And, wow, that's pretty exciting. And behold your prize, or whatever it might be that we're, go along in the way that this is used. But it's saying like that. Behold, understand this great understanding. So we see that this great love of God that he has given us, that we can be called children of God. And it goes on to talk about the world does not know us because it did not know him. So because we live God's way of life, the world doesn't understand it and doesn't know that. And I don't know how many of you in your work life, how often the Sabbath came up. Well, surely you could work this Sabbath or this Saturday, just one time. Isn't your job important and all those things? And no, it's not more important than obeying God. So we go through all those things, and the people think, yeah, they're crazy. They'd rather lose their job to go to church. So the world didn't know God. The world does not know us. And then verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so we recognize that this is saying that when Christ does return, and the first fruits, those who have either lived and died in the faith, and they're asleep, and we know the Bible says they'll be, it's like they're asleep. The Bible says they will be resurrected first, and then those who are alive at his coming and living in the faith will be resurrected. And we transcend that gulf from physical to spiritual, and the Bible says that we'll recognize Christ because we'll be like him. He's talking about the glory of God when it is revealed. When it's revealed in all his glory, we'll see him, we'll recognize him, and we will be like him. So if you had any brothers and sisters, and if you can remember if you were older enough to remember when one of them came home. So like in our household, I was number 3, and I can remember 5 and 6 coming home from the hospital. I don't remember number 4, but 5 and 6, I remember when they came home from the hospital. And they were babies. They were small. They were infants, of course, but they looked human. I recognized them as human beings. And so when Christ returns and we see him, we'll recognize him as God, and we'll recognize that he is our elder brother, and we'll recognize that we are like him. When he is revealed, we'll know him. We shall be like him, and we'll see him as he is in all his glory. We'll have that complete picture, that full picture. And it's not just the back, it's the front and the back. We'll see him in all his majesty, his radiant glory, and we'll understand him so much better at that time. Even though we have great understanding now, we'll see him so much better and understand so much greater. So just like Moses said, show me, let me inspect you and see you in greater detail so I can understand better, I can know better. Well, we'll know perfectly, and we'll know that we are like him, brothers and sisters, the family of God, children of God, as it says. Now, let's notice in Hebrews chapter 1. So when we talk about being like him, being in the image of him. So seeing him, knowing him, being like him. Let's understand this point from Hebrews chapter 1. So we recognize that it starts off here in verse 1, where it says, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And there's other verses in the Bible, of course, that makes it very clear that all things were made through Jesus Christ. And so we see that God speaks to us by Christ, his word. So we have the Bible, we have the word of God, the truth. And then in verse 3 it says, who, being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, whom he had, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So it's making it very clear that Christ, when he was resurrected, he's at the right hand of the throne of God. And it says that he, Jesus Christ, is who it's talking about, is in the very brightness of his glory, talking about God the Father, and the express image of his person. So when we see Christ, and we recognize him, and we know who he is, and we understand better his glory, then we're going to know the Father. So you'll remember when the apostles said, show us the Father. We don't know. And they said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you know me, you know the Father. So this verse is telling us that Jesus Christ, it says that he's in the brightness of his glory. So he has that same radiant majesty and glory and splendor and the express image of his person. So the express image of his person, it's an exact reproduction is what that means, an exact reproduction, the exact copy or stamp. And when it says a stamp, it doesn't mean like the one you look and put on an envelope. It's talking about if you have a stamp at the time, for example, that they had a signet or a ring. If somebody said, here's a letter from the king, and they looked at it and they said, that's not the king's stamp. So they put it in wax and put it on the envelope to seal it, and they could look at it and say, ooh, that is the king's stamp, or it's not. They would know. So this is saying it's that kind of stamp. Since I've been your pastor now for a few years, I probably have given a sermon where I talk about Six Sigma. And I don't know if any of you are familiar with that or had to do it. There's various things in business. I think another one is ISO 9000 or 9001 or 9002. And it's supposed to mean that if you are certified either as a Six Sigma company or ISO 9000 or whatever the term is today, I don't know. But if you're signified by that or certified by that, that means that your work is up to a certain standard. So engineers love this kind of thing because they can go through their processes, and if they're, let's say they're making whatever widget it is, they're making this microphone, and they have these specs that they can just put into the machine so that every single microphone is supposed to come out the same way and the same quality and have the same characteristics. And so every one of them can follow those specifications so that you know if you buy it, this is what you're going to get. Now, a lot of companies don't live up to that kind of thing, whether it's automobiles or whatever it is. They're not up to that standard of quality, but that's the idea behind it. When I worked in corporate America, the company I was with decided to try to put salespeople through this training, and it's one of the hardest 3 weeks in my life because I was one of the first that they experimented with. That's what it was to me, an experiment. So people who think like salespeople think, or bricklayers, you know, we don't all think the same. We have certain ways that we work and do things, and so engineers tend to think one way. Have any of you ever seen the Dilbert comic? Do you know what Dilbert is? I like Dilbert, I read it and occasionally, but there was one that came up that showed Dilbert as a small child, and his mom took him to the doctor. And the doctor said, well, I'm sorry, I can't run a test on him because my machine's not working. And then you see Dilbert in the background. He actually fixed the machine as a child. And the doctor said, I've got some bad news for you. He has engineering disease. So he said, is he always repairing things at home, taking them apart, putting them back together, repairing broken things? And she says, yes. And I can't remember the punchline now. I should have wrote it down. So she said, can he be helped? Oh, the doctor, it's something like, no, he's going to be an engineer. But the point is, engineers and salespeople think differently. They put me in this class, and I was supposed to learn this stuff, all these math and statistics and things. Hard 3 weeks, but then they wanted me to take it back and apply it in my area and things. And but the whole idea behind it is that everybody works at a certain standard with a certain quality, and you're known for having that quality. Well, this literally means that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is the express image. He's the same. It's an exact image of God. And we know that's not just in his radiance and splendor, it's in his character, who and how he is. And so when we consider that, and that at the return of Jesus Christ, that when we are resurrected to eternal beings, then we're going to reflect God the Father. We'll see Christ, we'll recognize him, and we'll be the same. And it says that he is the image, the stamped image of God the Father. And of course, it's talking about that character and that mindset and that way of life. That's what that's referring to, is that they are like-minded. They believe the same things. They live the same way. They are like-minded. And that's why we can have that verse in Amos that says, can two walk together unless they agree? Well, God the Father and Jesus Christ walk together perfectly. They walk together perfectly. They are in agreement. And so we recognize that. So when we talk about reflecting Christ, being that image, the same as him, the image of God the Father, then we should understand it's talking about our mind, our heart, our character, who and how we are. So we are a part of the God family. We used to, in the church, we haven't here in York because we don't have a lot of small children. But if Perry adopts 5 or 6 kids from Kenya or Nigeria, then we would have a class called Teaching Your Children God's Way. So what is that? Teaching God's Way. We've done it a few times, so we should know it. Growing kids, that's what it is. It's growing kids God's way. And there's some Protestant ideas in the class that we don't agree with necessarily, but one of the ideas in the class, there's a lot we would agree with as far as child rearing. And one of the things was that you should have your family identity. You know, for our family, I used to try to come up with clever things to say, you know, waddles don't dawdle. That's what our family should be known, that we don't waste time. And we're on time, we don't dawdle, but, you know, that went nowhere. So we tried to come up with various things, but we could all agree that our family strives to obey God. Our family strives to keep the Sabbath holy and the holy days holy, and knowing God and striving to live his way of life. So we could agree that, okay, we want to be known by this. And all of God's children, so we read, we're children of God. All of God's children are going to be known as God's children. The same characteristics, even as Christ, the stamped image, the very reflection of God the Father. And so all of God's children will be known the same way, with the character of God. So let's look at a little bit of what this means. And first and foremost, we have to understand it means living according to God's perfect law. So let me rephrase that a little bit. Living perfectly according to God's perfect law. So we know God's law is perfect. Let's look at Psalm 19, where it tells us that. So when we talk about recognizing Christ and being the same, and that Christ is the stamped image of God the Father, one of the things that everyone in God's family will do, and those who are resurrected, we're going to be the first after Christ, who was the first of the firstborn, will be the first human beings to live God's law perfectly. So Psalm 19 and verse 7. So when we are resurrected spirit beings, we will live perfectly according to God's perfect law. So Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord, the law of the eternal, is perfect. It converts the soul. So that talks about that converting. We understand the conversion process. It talks about restoring. So it's life-giving as well. When it says restoring the soul, it's life-giving. The law of God is life-giving. And the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So when we read through this, the law of the Lord is perfect, and it restores life. So because we commit to living God's way of life, God will commit to us living eternally in His family. And when we are spirit beings, we will live perfectly according to God's perfect law, which to me, that's a wonderful thing to think about. Because we should recognize that as human beings, as much as we strive for perfection, it's still a battle. It's a constant battle to be more and more like God, and to live God's way of life perfectly. So we're told to be you perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. We're told to let patience have its perfect work. And we could talk about what all that means. And at the camp out this year, we had a discussion about, can a human being with God's Spirit be perfect? Or do we have an example in the Bible, other than Christ, of a human being with God's Spirit without any sin? So we think we could eliminate everyone that's mentioned. Now, David, a man after God's own heart, his sins are listed. Abraham, let me lie to you and tell you, you know this beautiful woman? That's my sister. If you want her, don't kill me. That's my sister. So the father of the faithful. But we're striving for it. It's a way of life that we're striving to overcome. And we know even Paul dealt with this. So let's turn to Romans 7. I am happy to admit to you that I've never claimed Valerie was my sister. Not that we've been captured by a king and held for a period of time like Abraham was, but I don't want my sins listed. But that's one I've never lied about. She is my wife. So we see in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, where it says, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. And so God's law is perfect, God's law is holy, and God's law is just and good. And as spirit beings, we will keep God's law perfectly. So just a little bit further down in this same chapter, Paul is saying, starting in verse 15, so here's the Apostle Paul, where it says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Verse 16, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform it, how to perform what is good, I do not find. And for the good, verse 19, for the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not do, that I practice. So he's making the point, as human beings, there's this constant struggle. And we talk about the fact that between Satan, the god of this world, and his influence on attitudes and our minds and society and his control over society and what all is going on in society, and then even our own selves and our environment, our backgrounds, and who and how we are. We have this constant battle. So Paul's talking about as physical human beings. This is difficult, and it's a trial. So it's something that we battle. So we know. We know from Scripture, and if you want to debate this, let me know. Let me know. We'll talk about it. I shouldn't say debate. We'll discuss in a kind, loving way. But if you want to debate or discuss whether or not God's law is perfect. We can go over the verses again. God's law is perfect. It's not the law that's a problem. That's the point, one of the points Paul's making. It's not the law that's the trouble. It's that we're human beings and that we're constantly struggling. But when we are spirit beings, we will keep God's perfect law perfectly. And I find that to just be so encouraging. I enjoy meditating on that and thinking about it. And there is no falling short of God's glory at that time, because we will have the glory of God. There's no falling short of God's glory when you're a spirit being. We will keep God's perfect law perfectly. And we know that that is how Jesus Christ is. So let's just look at a couple of verses that show that Jesus Christ keeps God's perfect law perfectly. So 1 Peter chapter 1. Going back to the general epistles, 1 Peter chapter 1. This verse we often read in conjunction with Passover or leading up to that time of year. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. So without blemish and without spot. It's making the point he was without any sin. And there's many verses that we could talk to, or turn to and read and look at that make it very clear. Jesus Christ was without sin. And so we know that he was without sin and he died for our sins. He didn't die because of his. He died for our sins. So he was without spot, without blemish, without any sin. As it says in Psalm 92, it says there was no evil found in him. And that word evil, it could be translated evil or unrighteousness or wickedness. There was no wickedness, no evil, no unrighteousness in him. And then since we're close to it, let's turn to 1 John again. First John chapter 3 and verse 5. You can read it in context. This is talking about Jesus Christ. Verse 5, I'm just going to read the one verse where it says, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." So it says for human beings that if we say we have no sin, this is scriptural, if we say we have no sin, we're a liar. So one of our candidates for president, I'm not going to talk much about it. If you just turn on the news, you can hear everything you want to hear about it. You don't need to hear it from me, but one of them, it just blew me away. This goes back a couple months ago, where they stood up and said, "I have never lied." They're lying right there. But the Bible says, if we say we have no sin, we are a liar. If we say we have not sinned or have no sin, we are a liar. But Jesus Christ, it says, in him there is no sin. So I just want to make that point that when we get to be spirit beings, when we're part of that first resurrection after Christ returns, and we see him in his glory, we're going to be without sin ever again for all eternity. So there will be no more sin. We will keep God's law perfectly, God's perfect law perfectly. So what an exciting thing to think about and to look forward to and to anticipate. It's just one of those things that when we consider this, it's unbelievable. We will have the very character of God completely stamped on us, even as Christ, a reflection, an exact replica of God the Father, how he thinks, how he talks, how he acts, how he lives. So what an encouraging thing to recognize and to understand and to think about there. And then another thing that I look forward to with just great anticipation, and I hope each of you do as well, and that is that when we're spirit beings, we will do God's will perfectly. So not only will we keep God's perfect law perfectly, but we will do God's will perfectly. And we will keep God's will or do God's will perfectly. So Jesus Christ made this point in John chapter 4. And I've used this sermon as the basis for entire sermons in the past. I used the scripture as the basis of entire sermons. But in John chapter 4, well, sometimes I like to tease and make the comments that I'm sure you remember all of my sermons. And so this one, you might remember because I used the introduction, a restaurant that's in Nairobi that's called the Carnivore. So it's one of those, it's a famous tourist place that people coming through will stop and have a meal there. And the whole idea behind it, if you've ever been to one of those Brazilian restaurants, I don't know if you have one in York or Harrisburg, or maybe where you go to the feast, you might find one, but they bring these slabs of meat to your table and slice it off right there. So, of course, whenever we go to one of those places, we have to say what not to bring. But if you're at the Carnivore in Nairobi, if you're ever there, I would recommend you go there at least once to that restaurant. And it's possible they'll bring various types of antelope, and they always have crocodile and ostrich, which of course we don't eat, but they will have that there. And then occasionally, I haven't seen this in years, but they'll have giraffe or something like that as well. But they have the turkey and chicken and all kinds of sausages and beef and various things and lamb, and they just come and they cut it off at your table. And it's when you had enough, you put a flag down and they stop coming. So they have a flag up, and when you surrender, when you've had enough, you put that down. But we see here in verse 34, so John 4, verse 34, where the disciples here are confused. They wanted him to eat something, and they don't know why he hasn't eaten. And in verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." So what Christ is saying here, he says, my will, my food, let me get this right, my food, my meat, as it'll say in some translations, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So what Christ is saying is what drives me, what motivates me? Because when he's saying my food or my meat, he's talking about what fuels him, what gives him energy and allows him to live his life. So what gives him energy, what motivates him, what he is focused on, is to do the will of God the Father, and to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work. So sometimes we recognize that as far as wanting God's will in our lives as individual Christians, wanting God's guidance and blessings, and hopefully we pray for each other and for ourselves, and if we have children, for our children, and we pray these things, and we ask for God's blessing, certainly asking God to bless us and to guide us and for his will to be done in our lives. And sometimes I can't help but think through life and ponder life, whether it's my own or others, and think, now, what did God have in store for them? And then what decisions did they make that altered God's will? Because we can look at example after example in the Bible. The biggest, or one of the biggest, I don't know if I should say the biggest, but one of the biggest examples or most poignant examples is that God wanted to give the nation of Israel a promised land, a land of milk and honey. That was his will. He wanted to bring them out of captivity in Egypt and put them in this land where they could be an example nation. And it was a wonderful land, a beautiful land, a fruitful, prosperous land. God wanted to give it to them. And what did they do? they said, well, instead of God's will being done here, why don't we just kind of get a little rebellious and maybe wander around for 40 years? That wasn't God's will until, okay, God says, here you are now. You've made these choices, and I'll work with you where you are now. So now you're going to do this for 40 years, and everybody over this age is going to die, and you won't see this. But everybody under this age will live on, and they'll go there. So the point that I'm making is sometimes in this physical life, as physical human beings, we're praying for God's will. We want God's will. I think all of us would agree, just like we can agree God's law is perfect, all of us can agree we want God's will done in our lives. It's even part of our daily prayers. So the outline, at least, that Christ gave is to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so I can't help but wonder, how is it done in heaven? So when God's will is made known, do you think they say, well, let's form a committee and maybe raise some taxes and so we have some money to do this and see what we really want to do? Maybe we should get some other opinions or ideas. That's not how it happens. How is God's will done in heaven? If God tells the angels, you go down there and set yourself around Mr. Godfrey. He's going hunting. He's got a loaded gun. He's going to be in the woods. Who knows what will happen? So I want you to protect him. They don't get caught by some rabbits and deer's playing and focus on that and turn around and say, whoa, where's Mr. Godfrey? He's wandered off again. They do his will perfectly. That's the point. So from that little story, take that away. God's will is done perfectly in heaven. When his will is known, it's done perfectly. There's no debating. There's no opinions. There's no voting. God's will is done perfectly. And Christ said he was motivated by that. Even before his crucifixion, when he realized how close it was and what was going to take place, we know his prayer where he was praying, if it's possible, take this cup from me. But what was his conclusion? Thy will be done. And so not my will, but your will be done. That was his whole motivation. That's what drove him and inspired him and gave him energy every day that he woke up, was to do the will of the Father. So thy will be done. So when we are spirit beings, we are going to do God's will perfectly. There won't be debating or discussing or opinions that'll come up. We'll serve God perfectly. And that is just something that I look forward to greatly. No more human nature, no more self-will, no more inspiration of Satan or society or anything like that to lead us away from obeying and from serving God perfectly, perfectly. And then when we do that, we're going to do it for all eternity. So we'll do it for all eternity. So we'll have that perfect, godly character and that desire and that ability to serve our Father in heaven perfectly for all eternity. So we recognize that. I want to just cover just a couple of scriptures in that regard. Psalm chapter 90. Now, when we talk about God the Father and Jesus Christ being eternal, we recognize that means with no beginning and with no ending. We understand that. They had no beginning and they had no ending. And as human beings, we had a beginning, just like I was talking about, remembering when my youngest brother and my youngest sister were brought home from the hospital. They began. I did too. I just don't remember it. But each of you did. We all had a beginning. We were born as physical human beings, and we'll have an ending. In one way or another, it's accounted or appointed unto all men to die. So whether we die and wait in the grave for Christ to return, or the physical body dies in the resurrection, one way or another, it's going to happen. So they have that eternity from the with no beginning and with no ending. But once we're spirit beings, we'll have no ending. But Psalm 92, I'm sorry, chapter 90, verses 1 and 2. So my Bible, I was turned to Psalm 92. I don't know what I told you, but I'm going to read Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Where it says, Lord, or Eternal, you have been our dwelling place in all our generations. So the psalmist is saying, some, you know, from before we were born, those of us who are alive now, you've been our dwelling place in all our generations. Verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So we know God the Father is eternal. We know that Jesus Christ is eternal. And when we transcend from physical to spiritual, we will have no ending. It'll be everlasting. So what that means, maybe we could all get together about a billion years from now and talk about it and say, well, now we understand it at least. A billion years later, what's going to happen the next billion years? Of course, we know there won't be time as we understand it either. God's not limited by time. He put the sun and the moon and the stars in place and the earth to tilt and rotate as it does for human beings to have time. So there won't be that time. So I don't know. What do we call it now? So sometime in the future, in the everlasting sphere, maybe we can chat. So this is what it's like to be eternal and to go on for everlasting and everlasting. And there are a couple of verses which I would certainly encourage you to remember in this regard, like Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. If you're one of those people that marks in your Bible, for me at least, this was a good study that I did years ago and went through where it talks about like Psalm 90 and this verse and the next one. There's others as well that God's eternal. And when we're spirit beings, we will be eternal. There'll be no end. And verse 6, so Malachi 3 and verse 6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. That's the point of the verse I want to make. The rest of it's pretty much saying if you sin, you'll pay the penalty for it. But the first part of this verse, for I am the Lord, I do not change. It literally means I am eternal, and the way I am is for eternity, everlasting. So God's character is the same. It's not going to, at some point, like we were told, those of you who remember this back in 1994 and 95, it's changed. You know, you don't have to obey the law of God. We know that God says, I don't change. I am eternal. I do not change. So his character is his character. It's the character of Jesus Christ. It'll be our character, and it will be eternal. Without change. I am the eternal. I change not. And then in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And again, I'm just going to read one verse here. Verse 8. Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So his character, who and how he is, it's the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. So when we are eternal beings, when we have eternal life, we will have godly character, we'll have his way of life, and it'll be forever. It's not going to change at some point. So we recognize that God has eternity. And when we are fully born as spirit beings, completely, no longer physical, then we will have eternal life with no ending, with absolutely no ending. So that's just an incredible thing to think about, and it's hard to comprehend. As physical human beings, it's very difficult to comprehend. And I know sometimes we get into discussions about, well, what's going to happen? What are we going to be doing? So what are we going to do? years from now? And I don't even like using that term, because if there is no time, what does it mean? I don't know. But what are we going to do? And there's all kinds of thoughts and speculation about it. And when I do get into these discussions, I always like to say, well, what do we know from the Bible? What is it that we know from the Bible? And, of course, even we had a discussion here about a month or two ago about when the earth is completely destroyed by fire, as it says in Peter, that all the elements will be melted. And the indication is that there won't be anything physical anywhere in the universe. There'll be new heavens and new earth. And when it says that God's throne will come down here, well, it doesn't say that it's physical. God has a throne now in the highest of heavens. So in the third heaven, he has a throne. So when his throne comes to here, it gives the indication that this earth will be the geographical center of the universe. What are we going to do? So if you look at what we know from the Bible, God is productive. God is creative. God doesn't just look for a hammock and a place to sleep and do nothing all day. He's productive. Christ said, I work, my Father works. So we know somehow we're going to be busy, and we're not going to be bored, and we're not going to be discouraged by what we're doing. We're going to be happy. Whatever it is that we're doing, it's greater than we can imagine. So it's going to be good and profitable and productive, and it's going to lead to just overall happiness. So that'll go on for eternity. So now I'm just going to start going in circles trying to express it more, and I can't. There's not much more that I can say about that. But if you want to discuss it, think about what the scriptures say. What do the scriptures say about that? So we can have ideas. It's not wrong to speculate, but just realize that a lot of times most of what I have heard as speculations, not true. So it's good to turn to the scriptures and say, this is what we do know. That's what I like to do. This is what we can know, or this is what we do know. So when we look at it that way, then it's positive and encouraging, and it should lead to motivating us to be a part of that, and to be a part of what God has in store for his family, for all eternity, with no ending, everlasting. And so when we think of these attributes, if you were to think, Valerie and I were talking about this, if you were to think, what scriptures describe Jesus Christ? How is he described in scripture? Because we've only covered a few things that I want to bring out to encourage us all to look forward to as far as that day of trumpets when it's fulfilled and when Christ returns and when we're spirit beings. But we know that God is full of mercy. He's perfect in his mercy. And he says, look, here's the most important things. What did he say? What's the most important thing? That you have a new car? Justice, mercy, and faith. The weightier matters of the law. And there's several lists of that nature. And we know that there's others that in love. But the most important is love. So there's justice, there's mercy, there's faith. And God is perfect in all these ways, and we will have that. So when you think about it, when you think about being like God, being like Christ when we're resurrected, and we are living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, and you're in charge of however many cities, you're in charge of leading these people towards God the Father and understanding why they were created and what their future holds for them as human beings. And you're going to do it perfectly. Perfect justice, perfect mercy, perfect faith involved, perfect love. Because we can turn to scripture after scripture that says this is how God is, or this is the character of Jesus Christ. We'll look at 1 John chapter 4. Again, these are scriptures that we should know, even if we can't turn to it or find it specifically. When we read these, we know this, and we know this about God. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 7. Where it says, beloved, this is 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Verse 16. And we have known and believed the love of God that or the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. So we recognize God is love. So when we're resurrected, when we are eternal beings, we'll be described the same way. God is love. God's children can be described as love. Even during that millennial time, that 1,000 years, living and reigning with Christ, we'll do it with perfect love. Perfect love. A godly love, true godly love, for God is love. So again, we can go down justice, mercy, faith, love. And then there's the terms that talk about having all power, having all might, being everywhere. What does that mean? I don't know, but we'll find out perfectly, that we'll understand it perfectly. That's how God is. The Bible says it. Omnipotent, with all power, omnipresent. So he's everywhere. So we recognize these things, and these are the things that we have to look forward to, because when we see Christ, we recognize him, we will be like he is, and he is the expressed image of God the Father. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1. Well, let's read just a couple of verses that are so encouraging. Verse 26, Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, where it says, the mystery, and the Bible calls this a mystery, and the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. And so to them... So this is talking about us. So understand, God has allowed us to know this. It's been revealed to us. It says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And of course we know this is for all of God's people, where it says, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. So we know that Christ had this perfect hope, that what God told him, the plan, was a perfect plan. Christ had a perfect hope in God's perfect plan. So he was willing to pour himself out. So we go through this occasionally and talk through it, where he was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. He was willing to make himself of no reputation and poured himself out, became a human being, and was willing to die and be 3 days and 3 nights in the tomb before being resurrected, because he had perfect hope and faith that God's plan was perfect. He knew it was perfect. And it was. It was fulfilled perfectly. So we recognize this, and now we know, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Christ, we know that he prayed that God would give him the glory that he had before he was human being. So we know he has that glory. So the hope of glory. And this is what God has given to us. This very hope of this glory. And let's conclude in Ephesians, which is before Philippians. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, where we read in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So this is what we have been enlightened or been given to understand. Even as much as we do you recognize how few human beings since the time of Adam till Christ returns truly understand this mystery, this hope of this glory, that when we're resurrected, we will see Christ, we will know him as he is, and we will be like him. And he is the expressed image, the stamped image of God the Father. So what a time we had to look forward to, the return of Christ and being perfect in God's family.